Good morning. And it is a delight to be here. And I didn't have to come too far this time, not from California, but just up the road. And thank you for the hospitality of the Somervilles and also just for your graciousness. I'm going to do something a little different this morning. We're still basing it all out of Scripture, and you'll see that. I'm going to use Scriptures throughout, but it's a little more topical than an exegetical walk-through, verse-by-verse type of preaching. And I would like for you to turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. As you know, a lot of what I do is in the area of counseling with Scripture to God's people, and teaching classes up at Boyce College and at Southern Seminary. And before then, it was out at the Grace Community Church, the Master's Seminary, and the Master's College. But Ephesians 4, we're looking here at church growth. What does a healthy church look like? In Ephesians chapter 4, I want to draw your attention to verse 15. And this is what we're supposed to do, one to another, in the congregation. It says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part," that's you, "each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love." So each part in the body of Christ is doing its part, and it's working properly. Well, the question is this: what happens when members in a congregation aren't working properly in your own life? Maybe in your own walk with the Lord, you're struggling with a trial or a sin issue in your life, and you're saying, "I know I should be more like Christ in this area, but it's not going too well. And so much so that I keep confessing my sin, and then I repent, but then I do it again, and then I confess it, and then I repent," and sometimes called the kiss and make up syndrome. What happens in your life as a Christian when it's just you're struggling in your own personal life? And maybe it's in issues that no one else knows about except you and God. Or how about in the area when you're not doing too well and you're not working properly in relationships to one another? And it might be right in your home. Maybe it is a marriage and it's just struggling along. And you're thinking, "We love Jesus, we should be doing better, and it's a real struggle. We're not working very well." Or it may be with children or siblings, a brother and sister, or a child with their parent. And you're saying, "Well, we taught them the ways of God, and look which way they're going. It's almost as if they didn't hear a thing all these years." And you're thinking, "Where did we go wrong? Did we fail as parents? Or what's missing? We're not working properly." When these kind of things happen, what do you do? Who do you talk with? Where do you get help? Now, years ago, I went to seminary to be trained more in the area of theology, but to pastor. And I want to talk with you just what's going wrong in our training institutions, which then affects our churches. And then goes on down to we're not working very well or properly often, at least members in a church, but we're not helping the situation overall. And I'm talking about most institutions. So I'm going to try to use a PowerPoint presentation, but we're going to be looking at some scriptures as we go on what's the solution, and even down to this local church, so that Ephesians 4, it would be true here. Each member is working properly, is helping one another. Because I know that's what you want here. And I don't know anything that's wrong. I'm just saying every church, we have sinful human beings, imperfect instruments in every church. And there is no one in here without sin. Otherwise, we'd be glorified. We'd be in heaven. So we're all in process. We're all growing. But we want to look like that. Every person working properly, helping each other. So the whole body grows up and to look like the head that is Jesus Christ. So as we come here, we're looking here at biblical counseling and the local church. In seminaries, most every seminary in this country, this is the flow of learning. And I'll be brief here. I won't bog you down. But you'll take classes here in the 66 books of the Bible. We base everything on the Scriptures, at least I'm talking about the conservative seminaries and schools. And then you'll learn the original languages and the laws of study of Scripture, hermeneutics, and bring out of the Scripture, it's called exegesis. And so you'll hear a lot of courses people are taking, and they'll send the exegesis of this course and exegesis of that course. And it just means they're using usually the original languages, using the study tools to study Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible. Then they'll come up and they'll talk about doctrines found right in their location in Scripture. Like, what does the Gospel of John, what does that teach about the Holy Spirit right in the Gospel of John? That would be called biblical theology. And then they would look at what does all of the Scripture teach about a particular doctrine, called systematic theology. And so they'll look at Genesis to Revelation, all about the Holy Spirit. And that would be the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of sin and man, and on they go. And then it stops. There is only one course, typically, in most seminaries that are training a lot of the pastors and churches. One course that's being offered on pastoral counseling, pastoral care. And in that course, it's most often taught by psychologists or psychiatrists. They brought them in and said, here, tell these future pastors what to do. And so they come in, those who've been trained in psychology and psychiatry, and they stand up, and I've had this twice now in two different seminaries. They'll say this: if you guys who are training to be pastors, if someone comes in your congregation, they're struggling with what does Ephesians 2 verse 16, how does that, I mean, can you explain that a little bit better to me? Then help them. But if they're struggling in their life with a personal problem or an emotional problem, or they have a relationship problem in their home, refer them. Refer them to us. We're the professionals. So you have that one course. So if they have questions on the Trinity, try to help them understand that. But if they think they're a member of the Trinity, refer them. And that's the one course you have. They don't really deal with up here how to change and grow as a Christian. It's just understand the systematic theology. One course on what to do with people who are struggling, refer them. And just an illustration of that, when we moved here a year ago, a student came to me and said, could I meet with him? He's struggling with an area in his life. And I said, well, did you go talk to your pastor or any of your church leaders? Well, yeah, but he said he's my pastor, not my counselor. So he told me to find someone else. Now, that's very typical. Refer them out. So here we are, or I would say here I am. I start pastoring a church. This is about 20-some years ago. And one after another, people would come and say, I'm struggling with this sin issue in my life, or I'm struggling with this trial. I had one guy, he was 39 years old, on his sixth marriage. I don't know, how do you work through that? Six marriages, and this one's struggling now, the one he's in presently, surprised. And So here he is struggling. I don't know what to do with him or their marriage. There was another lady who was starving herself. And I didn't know what to do there. She said she was anorexic. And I said, well, that's, I can't find that back here, you know, anorexic. I didn't know what to do. Okay, they're not asking about Bible verses. And then there was another young woman who the police called me in the middle of the night and said, she says she attends your church, and we found her walking down the middle of the road in a rainstorm. Well, why would someone walk down the middle of the road in a rainstorm? I don't know. And so I started asking some fellow pastors and elders in the area, what do you do? And they said, we refer. I said, refer them to who? And back then it was a Rolodex. You know, I said, get this out. Now I'm going to give you a bunch of names, a lot of names. This is a psychiatrist. This will help that lady walking down the middle of the road. This particular group of psychologists deal mainly with marriage issues. So that guy, 39 years old, on his sixth marriage, and this other particular guy, he specializes, he and some others that work with him, with eating problems, both the bulimia and anorexia. Okay, and this other person was struggling with homosexual tendencies, and there's another psychologist, he deals with guys who are struggling with that particular persuasion. So I'm referring them. You know, a church like this, I was just referring people out. And on Sunday morning, I'd be greeting all of the people, and I'd stand up to preach the Word of God, and I was looking out at the faces of people that were struggling with issues. They weren't working properly, as Ephesians 4 was talking about. But this wasn't sufficient, apparently. Because I'd preach this, and then I would say, well, this isn't obviously helping you. You need to go somewhere else to find help. And they don't use the Bible. They're going to use listening techniques, hypnosis, regression therapy, all the different psychotherapies out there. And I was beginning to lose confidence in the Word of God. I was burdened for the people in the church, and this isn't helping them. The DSM, or the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, you know, the other Bible of the psychologists and psychiatrists, apparently that's where they get help. But then I would talk to the people. I would say, all right, how are you doing? You're meeting with that psychiatrist, and what's going on? Well, they just ask me how I feel. Do they pray with you? They're all professing Christians. Do they pray with you? No. Do they read the Bible at all? No. They just ask you how you're feeling. Yeah. And then give me a prescription at $125 a shot. And that was some 20 years ago. And then I'm thinking to myself, well, that's not helping them. So the Word's not helping them, apparently. They're not helping. What are we supposed to do? And that's when I began to pray, and I was then introduced to the whole area of counseling from the Scriptures based and relying on the Holy Spirit to help people become more like Jesus when it deals with sin issues and trials in their life. I didn't get that in seminary. Now I have a privilege of passing that on in seminary. But most seminaries don't have it. And so when I talk to pastors, usually it's they didn't get it. They're just doing what they were told to do. Now I want to talk about, this is usually what begins to happen in the Christian counseling and self-help books about people who are struggling with issues. You might be familiar with this, but this is, in sort of a nutshell, what they're taught. This is taken from David Powelson. And they represent your life here as your, this is your heart, and they represent it as a passive vessel. It's empty, it's wounded, needy, and broken. And you only have a little bit there. It's not filled up. You haven't had your needs met. And why? It's because up here, this dysfunctional family that you came from, they've messed you up. They didn't fill your cup or your heart with all the needs that you have. Have you heard this before? This kind of lingo? And so your life is shriveled up. You have emotional problems. Rarely are they called sins. Well, that's really some rain, isn't it? But they'll blame it on your family of why you are messed up the way you are. And now, it's not just a dysfunctional family. What is the biggest and largest issue right now is your dysfunctional body. Your body is messed up. You have a chemical imbalance. Everyone has a chemical imbalance. And have you heard of the newest disorder? The intermittent explosive disorder. It's subtitled road rage. It's intermittent explosive disorder, and they are saying it's a chemical imbalance. Now explain that to the officer when you level them. There is no test for a chemical imbalance in the brain. There is no way that they test for that. You say, well, they take my blood. That's just to rule out everything else. Your neurotransmitter fluid does not show up in your blood. No one's taking or willing to have biopsies taken of their brain for them to measure the synapse and the brain chemicals that are going on in there. It's all a theory. But they're stating it as it's fact. You have a chemical imbalance. How'd you find that out? Well, we just know it. What test did you run? Well, we don't have tests that we run. We don't even have a mechanism to measure what's normal in the brain. So now people are taking pills. And it's their family or their pills, but it's not their fault for anything. And so then they point them to Jesus. This Christian counseling, a lot of it. You need Jesus. Well, what will He do for me? Well, He will heal you, meet your needs for love and self-esteem. A cosmic genie, sort of a cosmic psychotherapist. He's here for you to fill your cup. Rarely ever will you hear Jesus presented as the Lamb of God who came to take away your sin. He's presented as a cosmic psychotherapist or domesticating God to be a genie in your life. And so they tap into Him and they want to feel better and be happy and healthy. And Jesus is a means to their end of still they're consumed with themselves. They were back here and now they're consumed with themselves out here too. This is the popular self-help materials that are so popular in our stores. And people are reading and on our radio programs and on TBN. I mean, you continue on and this is what's being presented. This is what should happen. Studying the Scriptures carefully. What does it say in its context? Unify that across all of the 66 books of the Bible. And then go on up here into how to change and grow from the Scriptures. That's biblical counseling. That's biblical discipling with the Scriptures. That's what should happen. And we're thankful that it's doing that more in a few seminaries now. But think about Psalm 1 for a minute. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And it's wonderful to see you memorizing Scriptures and having that on your mind and heart. And in His law He meditates day and night. And He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever He does, He prospers. That's a fruitful life. And it comes from knowing God's Word, understanding it, meditating on it, applying it, and then you're useful and fruitful. Another passage, Psalm 19, about the Word of God. I won't read it all, but it restores the soul. Do you know what psychology means? The study of the soul. That's what psychology is. Do you realize that most psychotherapists and theorists don't believe in a soul? They believe you evolved from protoplasm. They believe in evolution. We're not even a creation of God. They don't even believe in God. Most all of the theorists. So psychology, the study of the soul, and they don't even believe you have one. But Scripture, God, who created us with a soul, gives us the Word of God, the law of the Lord, and it restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. In 1 Corinthians 3, all of the wisdom of this world, the Lord says He counts as what? Foolishness. The wisdom of this world, He says, is foolish. And the foolishness of the, at least from our world, is considered wise. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. God's Word is righteous altogether. It should be more desirable than gold. And by keeping of them, there is great reward. That's the Word of God. Romans 15:4. Here you have encouragement and hope in the Scriptures. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Each year here in America, there are 23 million Americans who are taking medications for anxiety disorders. There are 530,000 people who are on record of attempting suicide each year here in America. And there are 17.5 million in America who are taking antidepressants. We just walk amongst people who are filled with anxiety and fear and depression, and life is meaningless. Where are they going to get hope? Well, it'll be in Jesus Christ and hearing the Word of God, because through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. It's not chemical sanctification. It's biblical sanctification. And then 2 Timothy 3. Can you hear me in the back? I hear the rain. And all Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching. Tells us what's right. Reproof. Tells us what's wrong. For correction. Tells us how to make it right. And then training in righteousness on how to keep it right. Hebrews 4:12. I repeatedly hear biblical counseling or using Scriptures to counsel people. That's just surfacey stuff. That is simplistic. You don't really get to the depth issues. Look at Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the, right here, thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is nothing deeper than what you want and what you think. And that's at the very core of your heart, the real you. There's no unconscious, Freudian unconscious, or subconscious. That's not even taught in Scripture. That's Freud came up with that in the latter 1800s. So no subconscious or Freudian unconscious. What is the center of your life is your heart. And out of it flow the issues of life. And at the very core of your heart is what you want and what you think. And God's Word goes right to the thoughts and motives of your heart. So using Scripture and counseling, helping one another, discipling one another, is really depth work. In Hebrews 5, it talks about having your senses trained to discern good and evil by practicing the Word of God. 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Not just some things. Through the knowledge of Christ and His Word, all things. God has given us everything we need for what he claims the Bible to be sufficient for. Now, I want to just take a minute here. Does the Bible claim to be sufficient for putting a person on Mars? No. It does not claim to be sufficient for rocket science. Does it claim to be sufficient for gardening? No. Does it claim to be sufficient for nursing? No. Does it claim, and on we could go for various vocations and disciplines and things. Does the Bible claim to be sufficient on how to be saved, be right with God, and then how to be like Jesus? Yes. That's what it claims to be sufficient for. And in psychology, they're on our turf. They're dealing with human behavior, and they're dealing with moral choices and relationships. They're talking about man, man's problem, man's solution. That's what the Bible talks about. So they're on biblical turf. The Bible claims to be sufficient for all of that. Now, we're not talking about medicine. That's in a different arena, although some medical doctors aren't really practicing it. Here's the Westminster Confession of Faith. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or the traditions of men. All things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is in Scripture or can be deduced from Scripture. Wow, I didn't know there was that much in there. And see, that's, we've been sold sort of a theology that the Bible is only good for leading someone to Jesus Christ and salvation, but then if you're struggling with issues in your life or interpersonal relationships or your marriage or your family, go outside the Bible and the church, find help somewhere else. And that's sad. God's Word is all of these, comprehensive, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, practical. It's truth. It's our counselor. It judges our thoughts and intentions, and it gives direction for life. Now, what biblical counseling is not? And I'm going to run through these very quickly. It's not an autonomous ministry. You don't just go out and hang a shingle up and say, here, I'm a biblical counselor. Now, that's unfortunate when someone does that kind of thing. It doesn't belong out there. Biblical counseling is what we do here. It's just discipling one another. And so it's not an autonomous ministry. It's not an optional ministry. It's not something you can do. You can counsel others if you want to, but you don't have to. No, we're commanded to. We're commanded to exhort one another, admonish one another, encourage one another, help one another, pray for one another. That's all counseling. We're commanded to do that. That's what it is to disciple one another. Another thing it's not separate from discipleship. Biblical counseling is intensive discipleship. That's what it is. For example, when you're teaching someone the new doctrines of the faith, some basic theology, I'm just glad to see that going on here at this church. We live out what we believe. So if you get it right on belief, you're more apt to work it out in your life with the help of the Spirit. But you get the basic doctrines down, but there are, individuals constantly in the local church who get caught in a side pool. If the river is discipleship, they get caught off into a little eddy, an overturned boat in their life. They're just sitting over there. They're saying, I'm struggling with this issue in my life or with this person. I don't know what to do. And they pull themselves apart from the body. They isolate themselves. They're struggling by themselves. What do you do with someone like that? You disciple them. It's intensive discipleship called biblical counseling. It's usually a sin issue or a trial. A trial that they don't know what to do. They're mystified by what's happened in their life. And you get in there, you help them to get back into the stream of disciple making, and so that they're more useful and fruitful now. It's all discipleship. It's just intensive discipleship is what counseling is. Another thing biblical counseling is not, it's not insensitive or uncaring. It's very caring. The words that are used in Scripture are filled with care, compassion, even tears. Another thing is, we don't seek to ignore or remedy true and proven medical issues. If a doctor says, I took some of your blood and I found out that you have your thyroid is not producing what it should. You have a low-producing thyroid. Hypothyroidism. That may explain why you are acting like you're depressed. You can't explain it. You just feel down. You hardly can get motivated. Or we found your blood sugar level was not what is normal. And we know what normal is, and yours is not. When they can prove diseases, we utilize medicine and nutrition. But when a doctor says, so you're depressed, are you? Yeah. Well, I think you have a chemical imbalance. Here's a prescription. That's not medicine. He did nothing, or she did nothing to test for that. So some physicians really go through a thorough work over, and that's great. And if they can come up with something, say, we can prove it, here's the test and the results, fine. But when they can't come up with something, be more suspicious. Another thing about biblical counseling, it's not reserved for the experts. These are the professionals. They're in the know. If you have problems, you go to them. No. Romans 15:14, every believer who's filled with the knowledge of the Word, is seeking to live it, is competent to counsel one another. Romans 15:14. All Roman believers, all believers here at Grace Community, when you're filled with the Word of God and you're seeking to live it, you become more competent to help one another. Another thing is, it's not delegated for someone else to do. You can't say, well, I don't counsel. Every time you open your mouth, you're counseling to a degree. You're saying something to someone. It's either hurting them or helping them. But to say, I don't counsel. I just do this area. I don't deal with people and try to help them. That's why we're here. That's why we're here on this earth, left here. It's not something you can delegate. It's something we have to keep learning and growing in. Now, what biblical counseling is, I think some of my slides had shifted. They're waterlogged. What biblical counseling is, it's seeking to discern desires, thinking, and behavior in light of Scripture with a person, and what they want, what they think, because of they're telling you, adequately dealing with their past and present sin or trial. It's not everything is a sin. There might be trials, like Job. We're using God's Word by the Holy Spirit to change these desires, thinking, and behavior to be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we seek more growth in the sanctification of the Christian, the building up of the church, the body of Christ, and the evangelization of the lost for the glory of God. We want to be, when every member is working properly, the church grows up, and it becomes more of a light to the community and more functional in evangelization to others. It's hard to get excited about telling someone else the good news of Jesus Christ when you're struggling with an issue in your life, isn't it? Our heart, as the Bible presents it, it's real mission control center. It's the real you. It's not a feeling factory. It's where you think, where you process things, you will in your heart, you want things in your heart, and that's the inner man. And the vocation of the inner man is worship. That's what we're doing today here at church is corporate worship, but when you leave these walls, you will do individual worship. You continue to individually worship God if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, You're still a worshiper. You're just worshiping a substitute. But we're created to worship Christ. And we do that all day long. We're always worshiping something. And here on Sunday is corporate worship. And when we worship, this is what it involves. We speak about things. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We seek after what we worship. We trust in what we worship. We sacrifice for what we worship. And the things we commonly worship are right here. These are contemporary labels. Most all of these are disorders. But the Bible just calls them idols. They're things that you might want, but they become idolatrous in your life. And there are people who say, I just have to be in control. There's no vacancy in the Trinity. Only God is in control. He's the sovereign one, you're not. But you know what it's like to try to control your kids or control something at work or control this, and you worry, you fret, you're fearful, you get angry when things are out of your control. You weren't meant to be God. And yet, that's an idol of our heart that we tend to worship. We worship money and wealth. Some people worship their marriage. It's great to be married. It's great to have a family, but don't worship them. Some worship their appearance. By the way, anorexia. Remember when I said it's not back here? Where is that? It's in a list in Galatians 5 where it says the deeds of the flesh are, and it lists all these different deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5. You say, but I don't remember reading anorexia in Galatians 5. No, it's in, and it says, and there's immoralities, there's fornications, there's drunkenness, and then it says, and things like these. It's in there. It's in there. It's a catch-all term. It says, and things like these. Now think about it. Anorexia. If you look at the DSM-4, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual that the psychologists and psychiatrists use, it's a willful starvation. It's a willful pursuit through starvation to be thin. What is that? It's a lust to be thin, to appear thin. I want to be thin. Well, no, you're really thin. No, I'm not thin enough. And it is like taking someone, an idol of appearance, and putting here on the altar and bowing down to it and say, I will starve myself. I will exercise. I will lose more and more weight until I am like I'm worshiping. I want to be thin and I will worship it. They'll sin to get this, and they'll sin if they don't get it. That's idolatry. It's a worship practice. That's the real heart that's going on. And it's not a simple just change and be like Jesus. There are habits of thinking. There are habits of what they want. And it's addressing those things. This is what you're thinking, but this is what the Bible says you need to be thinking. This is what you've been wanting, but this is what the Bible says you need to be wanting. And the only way you can do that is through Christ and His grace. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And you can just take all kinds of different issues that have been called other things. Here, worshiping a man's approval. You know what that's called today? Codependency. You will sin to get someone else's approval. Or not do what you should for someone else's approval. Jesus calls it a man-fearer. A man-pleaser. And so you're thinking more about pleasing man than pleasing who? Than pleasing Christ. See, this is all worship. That's why God's Word addresses this kind of thing. When you're dealing with man, man's problem, man's solution, when it's the non-organic proven issues, you know, when someone has diabetes or hypothyroidism, and people will worship to get attention, success, and significance. Now, Abraham Maslow said these were needs. They're not needs. If they're a need in your life, that's idolatry. You can worship ministry and missions, knowledge and education, pleasure. This is huge today. Pleasure, entertainment, some worship a pain-free, trouble-free life. I don't want to get close to anyone. I don't want to hurt anymore. Well, the only place you're not going to be hurt is heaven. And while you live here in this fallen world, you will be hurt. But God gives you grace. Thank God that He hurt for us. I mean, Christ gave up His life for us. So some worship a pain-free, trouble-free life. Some worship their freedom, security, material things, respect. And on they go. And so it's helping people. What is it that you want so much? You're willing to sin to get it or sin if you don't. Idolatry. An idol is anything that we consistently make equal to or more important than God in our attention, desire, devotion, choices, and pursuit. Other than who it should be. And that is our great triune God. This is what you have, where you have to start with people. The gospel. This is where you have to begin. Because an unsaved person is an idolater. Romans 1, they refuse to worship God. They worship a substitute. Romans chapter 1, they refuse to worship God. They worship something else. And so they need to be born again. And so they need to be told who God is and who man is and man's sin. They need to be told what God did. I call it part two. In His mercy and grace, He sent Christ. Christ came, the God-man. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He died on that cross. And we know the different verses in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. So you have the cross, the resurrection. Jesus took our sin and those that would believe in Him on Himself. He took the wrath of God, incurred that. He died on the cross, rose again, victorious over sin and death. And we have to believe. And what does that mean? We have to have knowledge. Is what the Reformers used. Three Latin terms. Knowledge. You have to agree with that knowledge of all of this. And then you have to commit and repent of sin and commit totally to Christ alone for your salvation. And if you don't, there is a warning. And that is your life will be treacherous. It'll be hard. You'll be filled with sorrow. And if you die that way, it'll be eternity in hell. So we begin with the gospel. And then we talk about a believer who has the lust of the flesh warring against the Spirit of God within. And if we walk by the Spirit, we won't give in to these lusts, but they're always there. And that's why if you're not actively memorizing and meditating and choosing what to do that's right and asking God for His grace and help and keeping your eyes on Christ, we give in to these things. This is James chapter 1. Every man's tempted when he's drawn away by his own lusts. And so, I mean, they're there. And they pull all the time at us. And we need the help of the Spirit of God. And if we walk this direction, we won't give in to those. That's the beauty of the Christian life. And this is the change process by the help of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. It's repenting of the fleshly motives and thoughts that take us down here to the fleshly deeds. And it's now by God's Spirit using His Word, helping us with new proper God-glorifying motives and thoughts, making the choices, using spiritual disciplines of prayer and Bible study and fellowship with God's people, and Christ-like fruit comes out. You can't just stop doing this and start doing that. You know, just stop that. Go do that. You know, you've been 20 years in a habit here. Just stop it. Go be like Jesus next week. We've got years of what I've been wanting and thinking. That has to be renewed with Scripture. Now I need to want what God wants, think what He wants, make the right choices, and then fruit comes out. That's biblical sanctification. And a discipleship, just go back one, in counseling, intensive discipleship, biblical counseling, that's what we do. That's what we try to do, helping people by saying, okay, I understand this. You came in and said, I'm struggling with this thing down here. Okay. Now I know that what you've been wanting and thinking has led you here. So let's just talk about what have you been wanting, what have you been thinking that has not been pleasing to God? And are you a believer in Jesus Christ? And they said, well, yes, I am, but you know, the things I want to do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, I do. And here I am in this, oh, wretched man I am, position. All right, now we're going to get very active here about putting on what, you, with God's help, what you should be wanting for the glory of God, what you should be thinking, and this is hard work. This is not by osmosis. This is hard work, conforming your mind, transforming it by Scripture, and then making the right choices when your feelings are saying something different. And so don't ask people, do what you feel or what do you feel like doing. Rarely do you feel like doing what's right. Most of you are here because you didn't give in to your feelings this morning when the alarm went off and you went, oh, this, but I need to go worship. I need to go serve. If you feel like doing what's right, thank God for that, but don't rely on it. Most of the time what we feel like doing is the flesh pulls. Then, in closing here, progressive sanctification. When God, by His Spirit, there's a hunger there to know God, to love Him, and so you learn, you're applying truth, you're rejoicing in the truth, and then you sin. And this goes on a daily basis. This is not, that was 3 years ago when I did that. This is on a daily basis, several times a day. I'm here, I'm worshiping, but maybe on the way home, someone pulls right in front of you. And you have that intermittent explosive disorder. and you just go, it was so helpful understanding, and here I am sinning again. Well, then, contrite mind, seek truth, and then you have to, you get into confession, confessing it to God. This is what I should be doing. I should be looking for opportunities to minister to people on the road. That's a different way of thinking, isn't it? How can I do good to people on the road? Rather than, I'm not letting that person in. I've already let one in. 3 miles back there, they came in. How can I do good to people? How can I be a servant of goodness and reflecting our God? So it's a new way of thinking and putting off my selfishness and putting on a servant's heart and rejoicing in the truth. And then you might be put in a trial. Something happens and you're thinking, oh, that was my good friend and he died unexpectedly. And you're kind of, it's not a sin issue. It's, I don't understand what's going on here and I don't understand how to help in this kind of situation. And so you cry out to God for help and you learn more of God's truth and you trust Him for His strength. And then He helps you to rejoice in the truth. And the cycle just keeps going. And that's sanctification. That's growing to be more like Christ. I opened with this verse, or into the talk this morning. I want us to think about it, though. It's for each person in here. This was to every Roman believer. Not just to the leaders, not just to the elders. It was to every Roman believer. And he said, Paul said, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. That just means you're seeking to apply the Word of God in your life. You're trying by God's help to be obedient. You're filled with all knowledge. And he's talking about the knowledge of God's will, the revealed will of God. And you can find that in Colossians chapter 1 and Philippians 1 as well. And that makes you able to instruct. It's a word where we get nouthetic. It is the word nouthesia. To instruct or counsel one another. That's it. It's not the experts. It's just every believer who seeks to love the Word and know it and apply it to their life. It helps equip you to help others. And praise God for that. God's Word has been sufficient for His church long before Freud came along. What did a believer do back then who didn't have some professional to go to? They went to the Word of God. They went to God's people, were helping one another. And may God continue to help us to come back to this and to increase and excel still more. And my desire and prayer for you will just be that you excel still more. You're committed to the Scriptures. You're committed to love each other. That you'll be committed to use the Word of God in an intensive way. In each other's life and helping. It's not if someone might need help. We all need help at different times. Always. We're on the phone, probably a year doesn't go by that we're on the phone getting counsel from someone about something in our lives, whether it was raising, dealing with a teenage issue, dealing with illness, dealing with a situation in a church. I regularly get counsel. Counsel is a good thing. And praise God for people in our lives that can help us. And then I learn, and then I pass that on to other people. And so we're all helping one another. Amen? Well, let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together with your people. And even as I say that, in a room this size, there more than likely is someone who may even think they're a Christian, or maybe confused of what a Christian really is. I pray that they would not leave today without talking to one of the leaders here, one of the elders, and just saying, please help me. I want to know Jesus Christ. I want to be reconciled with Him. I want my sins forgiven. I don't want to live under the condemnation of my sin and incur God's wrath the way I've been living. I pray that today would not go by without you talking with someone and crying out to God for mercy and grace. And Lord, for the rest who are your children, help us to grow. Help us to humble ourselves before you and one another. Thank you for the commitment that is taken here at this church to stand true for Jesus Christ and His Word. I pray that you would help them to continue growing, not only in their love and their knowledge of Scripture, but their love for one another. And most of all, their love for Jesus. Lord, help us all. We thank you for your grace that is more than sufficient. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to build your church and these various institutions who are helping and teaching, that they would keep true to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.